the book of Revelation, chapter 2, and we'll be in verses 18 through 29 as we conclude chapter 2 of our book of Revelation tonight, as we study our fourth church of the seven in Asia Minor. Now, remember, the spiritual state of each church is mixed, though on a whole, their spiritual vitality is in decline. And there are seven categories that Christ speaks of in these letters, and we will see all seven categories addressed again tonight to the church of Thyatira. Now, Jesus will commend the church for its love and for its faith and its endurance and its progression in maturity. However, he will also rebuke them for tolerating a female prophet who is teaching the same error that was taught in Pergamum, that she is teaching them to eat food that is sacrificed to false gods and to indulge in sexual sin. And Jesus warns of a coming judgment upon her and her followers. But those who reject her and her false teaching and persevere until Jesus returns, they will conquer and be rewarded by reigning with Jesus over all the nations and receive the morning star, who is Jesus himself. So with that, let us now turn to the text of Scripture, and we'll read Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 18 through the end of the chapter. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love, in faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Let us pray. Father, whom have we in heaven but you? And to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we now come to your scriptures seeking these words of eternal life. So give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your Spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel tonight, O Lord. Amen. Now, Thyatira was not a major city like the other cities that we have studied so far, but it was known for its trade guilds, especially for their metalworking and textiles. They were known for making metal of bronze and brass that were military grade, and they were also known for making idols out of metal. Now, believers who lived in this city would have been tempted to compromise on their faith in order to belong to such guilds and make a living. But how Jesus is described in this letter reveals more to us about the religious state of this particular city. Look at verse 18. And we see the common introduction into the angel or messenger of the church in Thyatira, right? The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now, interestingly enough, this is the only place in the entire book of Revelation where this phrase, the Son of God, appears. The church in Thyatira is addressed by the one who is uniquely related to God as the only begotten Son of the Father. And while this phrase is rare here in the book of Revelation, this title is emphasized throughout the Gospel of John, which the same writer wrote. So there is this connection to the Gospel of John and how he is using this phrase, the Son of God. Now, this title is to convey that Jesus' words have majesty and authority, but it also stands in opposition to Rome, to its emperor, and to its deities. As we discussed, the Romans loved to worship their emperors, and they believed that when they died, they would ascend to heaven and join the ranks of deity. So, an interesting fact, Caesar Augustus, who ruled during the early life of Jesus, remember, Luke 2, during the reign of Caesar Augustus, a decree went out so that all the world should be registered. That Caesar Augustus, he was called the Son of God because the Romans believed Julius Caesar, his adoptive father, upon his death, ascended to the heavens and became a god. And so they called him the Son of God. And this becomes true of all the emperors of Rome, and therefore one of the titles of the Caesars is the Son of God. Therefore, John is using it here in direct opposition to the emperors in the imperial cult. He's saying there is one true Son of God. We know what the emperor claims, and he is not that. But Jesus and Jesus alone is the Son of God. Likewise, the title stands in opposition to the pagan religion of Rome, especially here in Thyatira, where amongst the metal guilds, there was an affinity for the worship of the Greco-Roman god Apollo, who was the son of Zeus, i.e. the son of the chief god. So Apollo would be the patron deity of Thyatira. And so, again, Jesus is standing in opposition to him and these false gods. For, as we know, Zeus was not a god, nor was Apollo the son of God. They are false deities. But the Father and the Son with the Spirit are uniquely God. And the Son is uniquely the only begotten Son of the Father. So he's attacking their imperial worship of their emperors, and he's attacking their pagan religion. And Jesus is described as having eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze, which comes from his description in Revelation 1, 14 and 15. This description is an allusion back to Daniel 10, 6, where the eyes of the Son of Man are like flaming torches, and his arms and legs are like the gleam of burnished bronze. And as we discussed in chapter 1, his burning eyes reflect an intensity in his vision and in his holiness. That is, there is absolutely nothing that you can hide from the eyes of the Lord. As David says, I can go to the highest mountain, you're there. Depths of Sheol, you're there. I can go and hide in my closet, you're there. There's nowhere I can go and hide from you. And so here, we see the same thing. The eyes of Jesus see everything. There is nothing that he does not see, and he will not tolerate any evil. Therefore, as we see in a moment, this is fitting for the church in Thyatira. When he sees evil, he will crush it and destroy it with his feet that are like burnished bronze. So again, military grade bronze, it's burnished, that means it's strengthened, and so it will come and it will stomp out all the evil that he sees. So again, this is a direct attack against the metal guilds. The feet of Jesus are far superior to anything that are made by the metalsmiths, even though they produce military grade brass. He will stomp them out, and he will destroy them. Even so, no one can stand before the feet of him who tramples those who do evil. Then in verse 19, we have a very short commendation of the church. And though it's short, it's very powerful. Think about this for a second. In verse 19, this is Jesus speaking to the church. So it's as though he's looking to you and saying these words to you. And when you hear them, you're like, I hope Jesus says that of me. Verse 19, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. There we see the flaming eyes that sees everything going on within his church with the phrase, I know. We've talked about this several times. He says, I know. I know what's going on in your church. I'm in your midst. I know what's going on in your life. There is nothing that is hidden from me. So he knows. He knows our struggles. He knows our sins. And he calls us to himself. He calls us to repentance. And he calls us to be forgiven in him. But this commendation is quite striking as Jesus commends them for many virtues as they have progressed in their faith. The first thing Jesus commends them for is their works. That is, they're not a church that is content with sitting idly by and doing nothing. Their faith determines how they live their lives. Secondly, Jesus commends them for their love of God and for their love of neighbor, as is demonstrated in the statement, their faith and service. This is striking in contrast to the church in Ephesus, who had all their doctrine together. They believed all the right things. They rejected false teachings and false apostles. But their hearts grew cold in the very important area of love. They didn't love God and love neighbor well, even though their theology would dictate that they should. But that's not so in the church of Thyatira. So the church in Thyatira are defined by their love of God and neighbor, and they demonstrate it with their faithfulness to God and their service to one another. And by faith, they are enduring and persevering in the Christian life, even though there are tough circumstances. And finally, they are progressing in their faith as their works now exceed what they did at first as believers. Again, this is in contrast to Ephesus, who is corrected by Jesus for abandoning the love that they had at first. Now, though their commendation is only a few verses and one sentence long, that is a powerful word to the believers. They are words of comfort from the Savior. It is the equivalent of hearing, well done, my good and faithful servant. I believe we would all long to hear such words of Jesus spoken to us. That he knows our faith. He knows our love. He knows how we have progressed in the faith. But as we turn to the following verses, we see yet another contrast with the church in Ephesus. Whereas the church in Ephesus had their doctrine correct and rebuked false teachers, but they lacked love, the church in Thyatira loves well, but they are lacking in doctrinal clarity. Now, I must ask, why does it always seem to be one or the other in churches? That either you have really good theology and you're really bad at loving people, or you're really good at loving people, but you have really, really bad theology. Why is it always one or the other? Those who have the best doctrine often grow cold in their heart. But those who are full of love lack any sense in the head. Obviously, it needs to be both and. Our love of God drives us to be theologically correct. And our theology should drive us to love God and neighbor. When we focus on one too much, we make enemies out of everyone. But when we focus on the other, we make friends out of enemies. So it's a healthy balance. Therefore, in verse 20, Jesus, as the Son of God, declares what he has against the church in Thyatira, and it is no small complaint. He says, "But I have this against you." Again, those are terrifying words. "I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food that is sacrificed to idols." So Thyatira is known for its love, but their love has become a toleration of evil. We see Paul address the very same thing in 1 Corinthians. There's a man sleeping with his father's wife, and they're like, "Look how loving and accepting we are. We even have this man in our church." And what does Paul say to them? "Hey, what's wrong with you? Not even the pagans deal with that. They think that's deplorable. Cast that man out." It's the same problem here in this church. Their love has caused them to tolerate evil in their midst. Their so-called love has become a license for sin, and they have allowed a false prophetess to dwell among them and give her destructive influence over the church. The false prophetess is identified as a woman who is named Jezebel. Now, if you know Old Testament history, that name should sound very familiar to you. It's an allusion back to Ahab, the king of Judah's wife, who played a central role in introducing the worship of Baal in Israel in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 31. You would also know that she is the queen that persecutes the prophet Elijah. You know, a few chapters later, Elijah has the great battle with the prophets of Baal. He wins the God contest and he kills all the prophets. And then soon after, Jezebel's not happy with him. She's an evil woman. And thus, this prophetess is identified with her. Either she has the same name as her, which, if you know the Old Testament, that should warn the church, or it is an allusion back to her. But either way, this false prophetess, like the historic Jezebel, was subverting the people of God by introducing idolatry into the church. And like with Balaam and the Nicolaitans that we studied last week, her teachings were deceiving Christians and leading them to engage in sexual sin, most likely cultic sex practices, and eating food sacrificed to idols in pagan temples. Now remember, we talked about this, and Paul addresses it as well. To partake in food sacrificed to idols is to partake in the worship of them by eating their meat sacrificed to them. We know this because we have our own type of sacrificial meal. In the Lord's Supper, we partake of the Lord's Supper, and when we eat of the bread and then we drink of the cup, we partake in his sacrifice for us. So the same thing happens in pagan religions. So if you eat of the table of demons, you cannot eat of the table of the Lord. And yet we have people in the church doing that. But lest you think the modern church doesn't have this problem, we do. You see, sexual sin is always an overflow and an outflow of idolatry in the heart. And so the two are always closely related. We have seen that so far in the book of Revelation, but it's also the diagnosis that Paul argues for in Romans 1, 18 through 27, where he begins with idolatry in verses 18 through 25. Then idolatry leads to unnatural relations in verses 26 and 27. And finally, we see it give way to all types of sin in verses 28 through 32. So notice how the two are closely related throughout Scripture. and how that directly applies to us today who live in a very heavily sexualized world. We face the same pressures and temptation that the early church did as well. Though it appears in a different form, it's still the same problems. And as we saw in the church of Pergamum, they dealt with the same issues. For these early Christians, it was surely tempting to participate in activities in the pagan temples. For both the trade guilds, the meat market, and other social activities centered on the pagan temples. And how was one to live and eat and make a living in this ancient world without participating in such things? And yet the Lord calls us not to participate in them, but to live holy lives. Holy means to be separate from the world. So we are to be in the world, but we're not to be of the world. How is one to live and make a living in the ancient world? And then you have the deceit of Jezebel is then connected to her spreading the deep things of Satan that we'll see in verse 24. You see, Satan regularly deceives people into sinning by thinking that they have to out of necessity. Well, if I'm going to live, then I have to join the metal guilds. If I'm going to live, I have to get meat that was sacrificed to idols. If I'm to live, I have to partake in the pagan religions or they'll kill me. Satan deceives us into thinking that we have to sin out of necessity. And Jezebel was his instrument in this city. But then in verse 21, the grace and love of God shines forth through these situations, despite the egregious sins promoted by this false prophetess, as she was given time to repent and turn from her evil ways. Isn't that the beauty of God? Isn't that the beauty of common grace? That there are so many people who, at this moment, deserve the judgment of God. We, before Christ saved us, deserve the judgment of God. We didn't deserve to be born. We didn't deserve to continue living, to enjoy the good things of his world. We deserve to go to hell tonight if it wasn't for Christ Jesus. And yet God, in his good common grace, allows wicked sinners to enjoy his good creation for no other reason than that he is good and gracious, even to sinners. But like the Jezebel of the Old Testament, she would resist God and continue on in her evil ways, tormenting the people of God. Therefore, in verse 22, God decrees his judgment on the unrepentant false prophetess, saying, "Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into a great tribulation unless they repent of her works." Now, since she loved her bed of idolatry and sexual immorality, then it would become a prison to her, most likely referring to her being stricken with a sickness and making her bed ridden. So it's a play on words here. And those who joined in her adultery will also suffer affliction and distress as a consequence for their sin. Now, the term adultery here probably has a double meaning, as it most likely refers to spiritual adultery of the people of God, which is how it's often used in the Old Testament, and also physical adultery, as the practices of Jezebel included literal sexual sin. Interestingly, then, we see a reversal of what Jesus commends of the church with those who have followed Jezebel. Namely, they have ceased to love God in their idolatry, and they have ceased to love their neighbor with their adultery. Now, the last part of verse 22 indicates that the judgments threatened against Jezebel's followers were provisional. But if they repented, if they turned from their sins and returned to God, if they stopped following after her abhorrent teachings and practices and started following the commands of Jesus, then the punishments would be averted. And yet, as we see in verse 23, the threat was very real and very threatening. For if they did not repent, then Jesus, who is the Son of God, who sees everything with his flaming eyes, will crush those who oppose him with his bronze feet and kill those who follow Jezebel, now referred to as her children. But notice what he says next. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. The coming judgment by the Son of God will not be hidden, but it would be made known to the six other churches and to the church worldwide. And this demonstrates once again that each letter is meant for a particular church, but they're also meant for the universal church throughout all time and places. That all the churches may know. And this coming judgment on those in Thyatira makes clear that no one can deceive Jesus, for he knows the innermost thoughts, and he knows our innermost motives. Jeremiah 17:10, I, Yahweh, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Romans 2:16. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Notice there, it says he'll judge the secrets of men. David thought he could hide his sin. And you know what? He got away with it. He got away with sleeping with Bathsheba. He got away with killing her husband Uriah. And he thought, hey, I'm good. That is until God goes, hey, no one else may know about this besides you and Bathsheba, but I know about it. And so he sends his prophet Nathan, and Nathan comes in and says, hey, David, you know, God knows about it. And he's punished. But do you know what David does? He repents of it. That will be us on that day. Our secrets will be made known. There is nothing that is hidden from God. But that's also good news for us. God knows how wicked we are in our thoughts and our words and our deeds, and yet he still beckons us to be his own. God saves us in spite of us. And he beckons us to be like him. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purpose of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. So again, just notice there, God brings what's in the darkness, and he brings it to light, and each of us will receive our commendation from God. That is to say, God knows us better than we know ourselves. And he will judge each person according to what a person does, which is a common motif throughout the New Testament, throughout the Psalms, and also throughout Proverbs. Those who are punished receive what they deserve, for they are given opportunities to repent but refuse to do so. But those who escape punishment only do so based on their faith in Christ and his life, his death, his resurrection, so that his works are counted as our works. Listen, we may escape punishment for our sins. Our sins are still punished. They're punished in Jesus. But now in verse 24, Jesus turns his attention back to the faithful believers in Thyatira and in his churches throughout who have not followed this false prophet. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Verse 25, only hold fast what you have until I come. Now it seems as though Jesus is making a play on words here, as Jezebel probably didn't advertise her teachings as the deep things of Satan. Because think about this. This is really bad marketing. I'm teaching you the deep things of Satan. Well, we don't worship Satan. He's the bad guy in the story. We worship Jesus. So that's probably not what she called it, but that's what Jesus is revealing it to be. Rather, she most likely claimed that her teachings were the teachings of God and His will and His way. And she probably called them the deep things of God. He seems to be using this phrase in the same way that he used the phrase, the synagogue of Satan. Just as the Jews did not claim their synagogue was satanic, but rather the pure form of worshiping Yahweh, neither did the prophetess claim her teaching was from Satan, rather it was from God. But Jesus is making it clear that her teaching is not from him, who is the Son of God, but it is from the great deceiver, the father of lies, that old ancient serpent who we know as the devil. Therefore, the only burden that Jesus places upon his church in Thyatira is to distance themselves from her and from her teaching. And it's important that believers keep themselves from idols. John tells the churches that he writes to in 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Therefore, Jesus commends his church in verse 25. Only hold fast what you have until I come. That is, the church is to hold fast, they're to endure until Jesus returns. Which the rest of the letter fleshes out, and the rest of the book of Revelation will flesh out when that will happen and how it will happen. Those who persevere and endure until the return of Christ will be saved. And this is the message of the book of Revelation in a nutshell. This is a summary statement for us. To receive the final reward of eternal life, believers must continue to be faithful until Jesus returns. And that's what we do throughout every generation. Till he returns or he calls us home, we are faithful to Jesus through it all. Then in verse 26, the church in Thyatira receives her call to conquer, and they are given a promise if they do. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Here, conquering is expanded and unpacked in terms of keeping Christ's works until the end. Therefore, to conquer is to persevere in faith and good works until Christ returns. Or as we see in Ephesians 2:10, that we are to walk in the good works that God prepared for us beforehand. Or as we see in the Great Commission, to teach the nations, peoples of the nations, to obey all that he has commanded. Therefore, to conquer is to persevere in faith and good works. Those who overcome and triumph will be given authority over the nations. In Daniel 7:14, dominion and authority are given to the Son of Man so that all peoples everywhere will serve him. And in the following verses in Daniel 7, the Son of Man shares his rule with the faithful, where they will rule and reign with Jesus in his eternal kingdom. That should sound familiar because that's what we're going to see throughout the book of Revelation. To be clear, this is not a special reward for the uber-faithful Christians. Rather, all believers will share and enjoy this authority over the nations. It will be in the eternal kingdom that the mandate given to Adam and Eve to rule over the world will finally be realized by Jesus and his followers in the everlasting kingdom. Now, verse 27 expands on the authority that Jesus possesses and that he gives to his saints. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Now, this language is drawn from Psalm chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. That good old psalm of why do the people's names? Or why do the peoples rage, nations rage, and why do the peoples plot in vain? they take counsel together and say, let us burst the bonds of Yahweh and His anointed. And these describe the authority of Yahweh and His king. Here the language is also applied to the saints and those who follow and belong to Christ. The saints shall rule with a rod of iron, and those who rebel against them will be shattered like pots of clay. Just as Jesus, the Son of Man of Daniel 7, shares His rule and authority with the saints, so too the Son of David, the Messianic King, He shares His rule and authority with those who belong to Him. Jesus receives His authority to reign from His Father, and believers receive their authority to rule from Jesus. And this is why I often state that Jesus is the true eschatological Israel, and so are those who are united to Him. Jesus will rule and reign forever and ever, but He also allows His people to rule and reign with Him forever and ever. As a side note, this does not refer to the millennial role of Jesus, for the reward is comparable to the reward given to those who conquer in all the other letters. That is, this rule is given in the new creation. The rule described here manifests itself particularly in the judgment of the wicked, given the allusion of Psalm 2 and the references to the shattering of the nations. But it isn't limited to their judgment. Believers will continue to rule in the new creation and for all of eternity, fulfilling the creation mandate given to Adam and Eve. Then finally, in verse 28, Jesus expands the reward of the faithful even further by giving them the morning star. And I will give him the morning star, the one who is faithful. Now, it's often disputed what John means here, and its interpretation is presented in many different ways. But the two primary views are that he may be referring to the promise that the saints will live forever and shine like the stars found in Daniel 12:3. But it's actually more likely it refers to the heavenly body that we know as Venus today. Venus is often referred to as the morning star, for it rises before the sun. But here it specifically refers to Jesus himself. And we know this from Revelation 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright and morning star. So it's referring to Jesus. We get Jesus. That's all we want. Everyone always wants to make it, hey, I just want to go to heaven. I just want to go to paradise. I just want to see all my friends and family. You know what I want? I want to see Jesus. He's our treasure. He's the goal. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The only way we can do that is if we are with Jesus. I don't care if heaven is this paradise in this other world. I don't care if heaven is in a dumpster. As long as I get to be with Jesus, that's what matters. And that's our reward. We get Jesus. For the one who conquers, he gets Jesus. Jesus is the star foretold by Balaam in Numbers 24, verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall crush the forehead of Moab, and break down all the sons of Sheth. So, you have this prophecy. You also see that prophecy fulfilled in the Matthew narrative with the star rising over Bethlehem. But ultimately, it's fulfilled here. As Jesus is our light, He is the one who gives light for all of eternity. And Jesus is the star who will crush all of his enemies and rule forever and ever. Therefore, the greatest reward that believers receive is Jesus himself, and they shall live and reign with him forever. Now, finally, verse 29 concludes with the words that are found in every letter to the churches in Revelation. He who has ear, Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So it's a call to all mankind. For who has ears? But everyone. Let him hear. We can only hear if God opens our ear. Therefore, may we heed the words that the Spirit has spoken to the churches through God's word. May we be commended for our love, New Testament, but may we not sacrifice our doctrine to love God and love each other well. Rather, may our doctrine as well drive us to love God all the more deeper and to serve each other out of our love. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word tonight to the Church of Thyatira. Father, as I said several weeks ago, my heart is drawn to the letter to the Ephesians. And so often we can love our doctrine more than we love you. We can love our doctrine more than we love one another. But Father, this letter speaks to us as well. At the times we can, out of good motives, to be loving towards our neighbors, especially the unbelievers still caught in their sin, we can turn our love into a license for sin and a tolerance of sin. But Father, if we truly love you, then we would abhor sin. Father, if we truly love our neighbor, we would call them out of that sin. That it's not good to allow someone to continue to live in a way that is destructive to them and will lead to their eternal damnation. So it's more loving to call them to repentance and true belief, even if we are framed as being unloving, being bigots. Father, may we be willing to take those labels upon ourselves if it means we preach the truth in love. For it is only by preaching truth, which is contained in your word, that people are saved. So help us this week as we go out from here to love you well, to love one another well, to love the world well, but to hold fast to the doctrines that we have been taught that are contained in your Holy Scriptures. We love you and we thank you for the forgiveness that we have in Christ and through him that we would conquer and that we would receive him and that we would get to enjoy him forever and ever. Pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Love you guys.